Hello and welcome to Pardes from Jerusalem, the podcast series from the Pardes Institute of Jewish Studies in Jerusalem. I'm Larry Kluger, a Pardes alum. This week, Vayikra. This week, Naaman Novetzky discusses Vayikra. Naaman Novetzky is a faculty member at Pardes who focuses Tanakh. And now, Naaman Novetzky.
I think often when we reach the time of year when we begin to read the Parshiot of Sefer Vayikra, many inwardly groan. No longer will we be reading the riveting and inspirational stories that fill Sifrei Breshit and Shemot, but rather the somewhat technical and often incomprehensible laws of Sefer Vayikra. In particular, the laws that deal with korbanot, with sacrifices. Living in post-temple times, korbanot are often hard for most of us to understand. We're uncomfortable with the idea. We're not sure of their purpose. We ask, is this really the ideal way in which to serve God? Am I really supposed to pray for the return of sacrificial worship? This question, though, is actually not a modern question, not a new question, but rather a controversy that goes back hundreds of years. Is korbanot alechatchila or b'diavad? Is sacrificial worship the intentional way that God really wanted us to worship, the ideal form of worship? Or is it perhaps some types of a concession, some type of a secondary level of worship? In Tanakh itself, interestingly, we have verses that might point to both sides of this debate. On one hand, of course, we have an entire book, Sefer Vayikra, which seems to be devoted to the laws of sacrifice, which would suggest, of course, that, to some extent, this must be the ideal. Otherwise, why would God devote so many chapters, so many verses, so many laws to this type of worship? We have verses that call them a reach nichoach, a loving fragrance to God. We have so many people who bring sacrifices, all of the avot, all of the fathers, David HaMelech, Shlomo HaMelech, all these people, that's the way they worship God. On the other hand, there are actually verses in Nevi'im, in the prophets, that might suggest otherwise, that this is not actually the ideal form of worship. I'll read one example, a famous example, coming from the 7th chapter of Yirmiyahu, verse 21. Ko amar Hashem tzvakot Elokei Yisrael. Thus said the Lord, Olotechem svu al zivchechem ve'echlu basar. Ki lo dibarti et avotechem, velo tzivitim biyom hotzii otam yeret mitzrayim al divrei olav hazevach. God says to the people, I've had enough of your sacrifices. I never commanded your fathers when I took them out of Egypt about olah and zevach, about the different sacrifices. There are similar verses in other places in the prophets that would also seem to lower the importance or suggest perhaps that korbanot, that sacrificial worship, is not the best way to worship God. Over the next 20 minutes or so, let's look at some different sides of this debate, how different people, mainly in medieval times, read korbanot, how they viewed sacrificial worship. Let's start with those that say that this is the ideal form of worship and why they say that that is. We'll begin with Rav Sadia Gaon, and his work, Sefer Ha'emunot V'Deot, and his philosophical work. He points to perhaps, I think, a common understanding of sacrifice as being to some extent a present that we give to God. He raises the question, well, what's the point of sacrifices? Obviously, God doesn't need them. Unlike perhaps the beliefs in the ancient Near East who thought of their gods in much more anthropomorphic ways, thinking of them as beings, as people who need food, who need shelter, we don't view God that way. And if so, obviously then God doesn't need to eat our sacrifices. And so he says, the obvious conclusion then is that sacrifices are not for God, but rather to fulfill a need of the people. And he says, what is that need? She'ya'avduhu avadav min hatov she'yesh lahem. People have a need to give to God and to serve God from the best that they have. V'hatov mashiyesh lahem, and what is this good? Habasar, v'hayayin, v'hasolet, v'haktoret, v'hashemen, v'hadvarim ha'arivim. He says, and what is that good? the meat and the wine and the grains and the spices and the oils, all those things that we bring as sacrifices. For him, the point of a sacrifice is to enable us to recognize that all comes from God and to give back to God from the good that he has given us. It's a form of hakarat of tov, of recognition of good, a type of present that we give back to God. And if so, then, it's understandable why we want to actually give something. God might not need it, but in giving, I gain something. I'm able to somehow give back to God, to show that I recognize that God is he who gave me all that I have. And if I give, I want to give back from what he gave me. And thus, I give a tangible object. I give an animal, or I give a mincha offering of grain, or I put on top of any of these offerings a libation of wine or oil. Others, too, suggest that korbanot are an ideal, but they suggest that it's for a different purpose. And that purpose is atonement. That somehow korbanot are coming as a kapara, as an atonement for our sins. This, of course, I think, works better with certain types of sacrifices than others. We do have a specific sacrifice that in the Torah itself is said to be as an atonement, the Korban Chatat. But this approach would say that other sacrifices as well serve a similar purpose. Rav Yosef Bechor Shor suggests that the purpose of the sacrifices is to allow people to start afresh after sinning. He points out, Kishe Adam Chotei, when a man sins, v'ro'eh, v'yodeh shenit kaper lo, and he sees that he's actually been forgiven, v'yodeh shehu naki, and he sees that he's clean, nizhar yoter milechato, that helps him stop himself from future sinning. V'im lo yadah shemit kaper lo, though, had he not known that he had been clean from sin, v'choteh yomu l'machar, yisvor, if a person, on the other hand, didn't have any way of stopping the process of sin, of recognizing that he's now clean from sin, what will happen? He'll say, well, nevertheless, I'm dirty from sin, so why should I be careful? He gives an analogy of a person who was wearing clean clothing. All the time that you're wearing clean white clothing, you're very careful not to get a speck of dirt on that new clean white pure clothing. But once it's dirty, you're not so careful anymore. Who cares? If I'm dirty, I'm dirty. So I get another stain. I get another spot. So too, he says, is the way a person acts when they sin. If they sin and they're dirty from the sin, they say, oh, what's another sin? But if somehow you can stop that cycle of dirt, stop that cycle of sin, then you're going to be a lot more careful to keep yourself clean, to keep yourself white. And he says, that's the role of korbanot. A person sins, he needs to do something to stop, to get clean again. And that's what the korbanot do. He brings a korban to God. He knows that he's atoned for his sin. He's just put back on his clean white shirt. And he's going to once again be careful not to dirty it. This approach, I think, is a beautiful idea. What it doesn't account for, though, is why it has to be specifically an offering or a sacrifice that does this. One could have said perhaps the same thing. Okay, there's a special prayer that I say, and then I feel clean again, and I stop the cycle. Which is perhaps what leads other people to take the similar approach that korbanot are for sacrifices, but to do it in a slightly different direction. Ibn Ezra suggests, in a very simple sentence, lechaper alav, liyot kofer onesh sheyesh alav. Somehow, a korban is going to act as a redemption for his soul. What does this mean? So the Ramban elaborates. He says, kedei sheyachshtov adam basoto kol eila. When a person brings a sacrifice and he does all that he does to prepare the sacrifice, what does he think about? Ki chata lelokav begufo b'nafsho. He realizes he has sinned to God in both his soul and his body. And really, what does he deserve? He deserves that his own blood should be spilled, his own body should be burnt. Except for the kindness of God who has decided to allow him to give something else in exchange. וכיפר הקורבן הזה שיהיה דמו תחת דמו, נפשו תחת נפשו, etc. And he let the sacrifice act as if it is his blood instead of the man's blood, the animal's soul instead of his own soul. According to this approach too then, sacrifices come with a purpose of atonement in order to help us to gain forgiveness for our sins. But here the idea that it has to be a sacrifice is understandable. The whole point is that this animal is coming instead of me. I really deserve to be punished. If I've done something terrible, perhaps I even deserve to die. But in my place, I can bring this animal. I could bring this sacrifice. A third approach, also looking at sacrifice as an ideal, is that of the Ramban. He's perhaps the most famous proponent of the Chatchila view of Korbanot, of viewing Korbanot as being the ideal. He says that Korbanot actually are so important because they are what allow for Hashra'at Shechina. They are what allow for the divine presence to reside amongst us. He says, Korbanot have existed from time immemorial. Shematzinu korban l'adam hasheni bolam. We see even the very second person in the entire world has already brought a korban. Kain and Hevel bring korbanot to Hashem. V'rabotinu natnu korban l'adam harishon, and Chazal even have attributed a sacrifice all the way to Adam harishon. And he points out all the other important people throughout history have brought korbanot: Noach and Avraham and Yitzchak, etc. And says, if all these people brought korbanot, obviously this must have been the ideal way to worship God. And he points out, "Delo sharta shechina b'mishkan ela yedei korbanot." He says, God's presence didn't reside in the mishkan, in the tabernacle, except because of korbanot, because of sacrifices. As it says, "Vayirid me'asot et ha-chatat," and he came down from bringing the chatat offering, "Vayira kvod Hashem." And that's when the glory of God appeared. Va'az shartar shechina. That's when providence came and resided. And he continues, ubeveit hamikdash nami al yadei korban nivchar. He says, so too, the temple site was also chosen via a sacrifice. Shene'emar, ve'avo gad al David b'yom ahu, ve'yomer lo, alei hakeim la'ashem mizbeach begor narav nahayivusi. Ve'chtiv, ve'yiven sham David mizbeach. Ve'chtiv, Vayomer David, Zehu Beit Hashem. After David does a certain sin, he's told to bring a sacrifice in a certain place. That site later becomes the site of the Beit HaMikdash. And so Ramban points out, look, the way that the site for the Beit HaMikdash was chosen was when David decided to bring a sacrifice right there. So he says, Vayideh HaKorban Shartah Bo Shechina. And not only that, when did God's presence reside in the temple? After Shlomo, building the temple, also brings sacrifices. And so he points out, look, there's a direct connection between the bringing of Korbanot and Hashra'at Shechina, and God residing amongst us. What Ramban doesn't do is explain specifically why this has to be. He rather seems to be pointing to a phenomenon that seems to exist and saying, look at the power, look at the wonder of Korbanot. It might be that Ramban is actually coming from a combination of the two approaches that we've said until now. The fact that through our Korbanot, we actually are karev to Hashem, we come close to God by recognizing His goodness and giving to Him. And secondly, how we purify ourselves by getting rid of our sins through Korbanot. Perhaps that dual process of giving to Hashem and of atoning for our sins on the one hand allows for God to then come and reside amongst us. On the other side of the debate stand those that say, no, Korbanot is not the ideal form of worship, but rather some type of a concession towards mankind. Perhaps the biggest proponent of this side of the debate is the Rambam, Maimonides. The Rambam suggests that Korbanot are actually coming only due to man's extra desire to do idolatry. And that the Korbanot are basically a concession to this negative nature of man and an attempt to rid him of these bad habits. In a famous passage in his Moreh Nevuchim, in his Guide to the Perplexed, he points out, "Eifshar latzeit min ha'hefech al ha'hefech pidom." Man's nature is such that you can't go from one extreme to the opposite extreme all at once. He says, "V'ayah ha'minhag ha'mefursam bo'olam kulo." At the time of Tanakh, the custom that was widespread throughout the world, "Shehayu az regilim ba'avodah ha'kolelet asher gadlu aleha." The worship that everyone had grown up with was lahakriv minei ba'alei chayim, to go and sacrifice all different types of animals, v'lishtachavot lehem, ulekater lifneihem, and to go and bow down before idols and to bring incense to them. He says, how did people worship in the time of Tanakh? They would worship idolatry. And how did they worship idolatry? Through sacrifices. And therefore, he says, God didn't tell us all at once, drop everything you know. Because the nature of man is such is that we do what we're used to. It would be impossible, he says, for man all of a sudden to decide to worship God in a way that was different than he'd been worshiping all those idols beforehand. And so he says, and therefore God actually left over some of those old practices, and he uprooted them from being for idolatry, but put them instead as a way of worshiping God. And so according to the Rambam, the only reason we bring sacrifices is because people needed to bring sacrifices, because that's the way they were used to worshiping idolatry. God realized they would not be able to worship him in a different way. And so he allowed for them to worship him in this way, even though that's not really God's ideal way. If God could have done it differently, he would have done it differently. One gets a feeling that Rambam would say that if today we don't need to worship in that way, that we shouldn't, because that was only a concession anyway. The Rambam goes a step further, though, and points out that many of the laws of Korbanot were actually coming to slowly rid us of our bad habits, of our bad ways. And thus he points out, for example, the types of animals that we bring are specifically chosen because those were animals that people had worshipped. And thus, if we bring them as a sacrifice to God, we're obviously moving away from worship of them. Similarly, some of the other practices, the other Ovdei Avodah Zarah, idolaters, would often bring honey or sweet things with their sacrifices. And thus, we bring with our sacrifice instead salt. Similarly, they would bring leavened foods. And thus, we naturally bring unleavened foods. And so he explains many of the specific laws of sacrifices as well as being a way of getting or going against the practices that the people had been used to while still sharing some of those very same practices. But for him, the ideal is definitely not sacrificial worship. That's not what God had originally intended or wanted. It was just due to man's nature that God recognized that he had to do it in this way. Shadal Shmuel David Luzzatto, an Italian commentator in the 1800s, stands somewhere in between Rambam and Ramban, Maimonides and Nachmanides. On the one hand, he too says that to some extent sacrifices are a concession to man's nature. But they're not a concession to man's negative nature, but rather to something positive in man. And they are something that wasn't this desire to worship via sacrifice was not something rooted in a specific time period in the midst of idolatry, but rather something that's eternal from the beginning of time to the end of time. So let's read a little of what he says inside. On his commentary to Sefer Vayikra in Perek Aleph, he points out that originally sacrifices were not a command, but rather something that was permission for people to do. And thus we see even before the giving of Torah, many people bringing sacrifices. And he says, why is this that people, even before we were commanded, decided to bring sacrifices? He points out, "Ki nadvu bnei adam latet todah lakel." People had a need to give thanksgiving to God. And they did so via sacrifice. Why via sacrifice? "Ki lo yitzachin la'adam lehitnaheg im elokav." And he answers, because a person naturally will behave towards God in the way that they behave towards a flesh and blood king. Vine, bevoam lahavim mincha lelohim, lo matzu tachpula ela sheis rufu habeish, ki besreifata hayu motim otam mirushutam umirushut shar b'nei adam. And he says, what's the way that you would greet or give thanksgiving to a human flesh and blood king? You would give them a present. And he says, so too, we wanted to give God a present, except that when you give God a present, it's not the same exact thing as giving a person a present because God's not tangible. And so he says, what would they do? So they would bring a present, a sacrifice to God, and they would burn it. They would burn it to show that they're not keeping it because it's being given to God, even though God can't accept it with his hands, since we don't speak of God in those terms. So for him, people started to give sacrifices from the natural desire to give to God in the same way that they would have given to other people, because that's the only way that mankind has of thinking about God in human terms. And he points out, this is a need that was not for one generation. Like the Rambam would say that this need of giving sacrifices was for a generation of idolatry. Of course, a question would exist on the Rambam, by the way, as far as all those who gave sacrifices such as Noach or such as Cain and Hevel before there was such a thing as idolatry, which is perhaps one of the reasons that Shaddai gives a different explanation, a different human nature thing that leads us to give sacrifices. And he says, this is something that's b'chol dor v'dor b'sheveh, equal in every generation. And he expands a little bit on the idea that why do people have such a need to worship God in this way? So he says, "Im b'mkol mar karbanot haya ha'el mitzaveh al ha'tzfilah v'hazmirot v'kriyat ha'torah." Had God given us, instead of the command of sacrifices, a different way of worshiping God, such as tefillah, or singing, or reading the Torah, and he hadn't commanded on korbanot, lo hayta gedulat ha'el v'yirato nirshemet b'leiv ha'imon. He says, if that was the case, the greatness of God wouldn't have been impressed in the same way amongst the masses. Why? K'ayah ner'el lehem sh'elohei ha'amim. It would seem to them that the gods of the other nations, sh'ovdeha makrivim lefneim kamazvachim, who are being worshipped via many different types of sacrifices, heim gdolim v'nechbadim me'eloheinu. They would think they must be greater and more honored than our God, she'ein avadato ela bedvarim ba'alma, because our God is only worshipped via speech. Kichein hi midat ha'amon b'chol dor v'dor, such is the way of the masses in every generation. Who says ezehu mechobad etzlam hamechabed etatzmo, because who is honored? You tend to see someone as being honored and being honorable if other people honor him. So what's Shaddai saying here? He's pointing out that the people have a need to give God in a certain type of way because giving him something tangible, an object, seems to them to be a greater type of giving. And you need a greater type of giving if your God is great. If I give God something that I think of as a nothing type of giving, I start to see God as being someone who only deserves a little. And thus we want to give something that's tangible, something that's big, something that's real, because then it hires and heightens the way that I see God. He has another aspect, though. And this has to do with the way that we bring sacrifices. The fact that we bring sacrifices all to one place in Yerushalayim, into the Beit HaMikdash. He says, V'tzivta HaTorah, shelo yeh kol achad boneh bama latzmo, ach, kol ha'edah yekrivot korbanotem b'makom yuchad. He says, part of the laws of sacrifices have an additional purpose. Not just that man in his nature needs to give to God and needs to give God something tangible so as to heighten the glory of God in his eyes, but rather a purpose that has nothing to do with man's relationship with God, but rather man's relationship with his fellow man. He says, everyone has to bring a sacrifice to a specific place. Why? It's not in order to go and belittle the actions of korbanot. This is for the good of the nation, and for its success, ulitikun hamidot, and in order to perfect our midot. Since there's only one temple for the entire nation, Yitkabtsu kulam lemakom achad. Everyone will gather to one place. And as a result, Yitkashru libotam bekesher ha'achva. As a result, their hearts will be tied together in brotherhood. V'yu tamid la'aguda achat. And they will be always as one group. So, interestingly, Shaddai points to another beneficial purpose of sacrifice, and that has to do with the combining of everybody into one place and the uniting into one nation. The fact that we all bring korbanot together, that there's such a thing as a korban sibur, as a public offering, that we all have to go to Yerushalayim to bring our korbanot. God intended for that, intended that, so that we can become united as a nation. And so, to review the different opinions that we've had, we have a machloket, we have a disagreement between different types of parshanim as far as how to view sacrificial worship. On one end, we have those that say, this is the ideal. It helps us to give to God. It helps us to atone for our sins. It helps God's providence come down. On the other hand, we have those that say, no, this is a concession to human nature. This is only because we were so enrooted in idolatry that God had to borrow the practices of idolatry for us. But this is not the ideal worship of God. And of course, we have those that somehow stay in the middle and say, yes, this is a concession to human nature, but a positive aspect of human nature, one that helps humans become better humans. And so, as we start to read Sefer Vayikra, looking at all the different laws of the sacrifice, I leave you to think about these different possibilities and to choose amongst them what you think is correct. Shabbat Shalom.
Thank you, Naima. Your comments on the podcast are always appreciated, so please send an email to podcasts@pardesusa.org. Thanks for tuning in, and we'll see you on the next episode of Pardes from Jerusalem.